So I don't need that. Well, good evening and welcome to the service tonight. It's good to have everyone here and be here. And I have to look through the masks to see who's here. From the eyes up. I know, I can see Phil. So to begin the service tonight, we're going to sing hymn number 206, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. And please stand and we'll sing all five verses together.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners. Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me. He, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness. Let me hide myself in Him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, He, my strength, my victory wins. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, He, my comfort, helps my soul. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, what a guide and keeper, while the tempest still is high. Comes about me night o'ertakes me, He, my pilot, He is my cry. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, He is with me to the end. Jesus, I do now receive Him, more than all in Him I find. He hath granted me forgiveness. I am His and He is mine. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Save. to the end.
Amen. Let us pray. Jesus, you are our portion in life. Lord, without you, we are nothing. Lord, all we would have is your wrath, Lord, to look forward to. But instead, Lord, we have sonship and daughtership, Lord, in your family and in the future, Lord. And we pray that this evening, Lord, we would have a taste of that. We might have a taste of that in the fellowship that we have with other believers of like precious faith. That we would have a taste of it in the truth that we hear from the reading of your word, the preaching of your word. We might have a taste of it in the singing of the hymns and the closeness that we feel to you through that time. Lord, we pray that you would be with us tonight. Our worship would be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Please be seated. So for our song service, our first song will be 428, Come We That Love the Lord. And we'll sing all five verses. I'm sorry, 428. Did I say that? 428.
Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in our song with sweet accord, and thus around the throne. Let those refuse to sing, who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King may speak their joys abroad. The men of grace have found glory begun below, celestial fruit on earthly ground from faith and hope may grow. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields or walk the golden streets, then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high.
Amen. So our next hymn is, it's 274, When I Survey. You don't need the numbers because you have the paper. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and for contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow, mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow small. Love so amazing, so divine, mends my soul, life my all.
Amen. So let's approach the Lord's throne in prayer here together. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come as your people, Lord, chosen by your good pleasure, not because of who we are or anything that we have done or might do in the future, but because you love us. And Lord, we come in that strength tonight, knowing that that who we are is not why you love us, and yet we know that you do, and you've told us in your scriptures, Lord, that you. That you have many blessings for us, Lord, we read about them in the promises in your holy scriptures, and we thank you for those things. And Lord, as we approach you as a family tonight, we think of those who are sick, Lord, or have needs of all different sorts, Lord, and we know that you, as Lord, as great as you are, you still called us to approach you in prayer for these things and bring them to your attention, Lord. And we know that you will respond to those things in the way that you see best fit. But Lord, that still doesn't stop us, Lord, from praying things that we believe to be in your will, Lord. The healing of illnesses, Lord. The restoring of jobs, Lord. This restoring of relationships, Lord. I think of our country, Lord, and all of the things that are happening in our country, Lord. And Lord, how we mock you and we spurn your word, Lord. We spurn your truths. Yet, Lord, even then you can call us back. But, Lord, as we've been learning about, Lord, as we talk about Paul this morning, Lord, we think of how you have called us to be bold in the things that we say, Lord, that we are salt and light, and that we are a tool in your hand, Lord, to bring reconciliation between you and our country and our world. And I pray that you would use us in that way, that you would embolden us as we go out into the world in front of you. Lord, I pray this evening, even though we're not actively giving you our offerings, Lord, that you would take them, Lord, as we give them online or in checks or whatever we do, Lord, and that you would use the monies that we provide to you, Lord, to build your kingdom and to pronounce your name throughout the world. I pray all these things in Christ's name, amen. So our next hymn is I Sing the Mighty Power of God. And we'll sing all three verses. And let's stand together.
I sing the mighty power of God that makes the mountains rise, that spread the flowing seas abroad, that built the lofty skies. I sing the wisdom that ordained the sun to rule the day. The moon shines full at his command, and all the stars obey. I sing the goodness of the Lord that filled the earth with food. He formed the creatures with his word and then pronounced them good. Tell thy wonders are displayed when turn my eye. If I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky, there's not a plant or flower below but makes thy glories known. And clouds arise and tempests blow by order from thy throne. While all that borrows life from thee is ever thy care. And everywhere that man can be, thou God art present there.
Amen. Please be seated.
Thank you, Ken. Good evening, church. It's good to be with you to close out our Lord's Day together. If you are able, and if you have a copy of God's Word around you, would you please grab it and turn to our Old Testament reading this evening, which is in Isaiah. You'll find it in Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 15. Isaiah 52, verse 7 through verse 15. And if you would you please rise for the honor of the reading of God's holy word. The word of God. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice, together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord has comforted his people, he has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart, depart, go out from there. Touch no unclean thing. Go out from the midst of her. Purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. For you shall not go out in haste, and you shall not go in flight. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. Now let us turn to our New Testament reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 this evening. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of the Lord. Make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. I do not say this to condemn you, for I said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort. In all our affliction, I am overflowing with joy. For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted by you, as he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoice still more. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that while the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourselves innocent in the matter. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, nor for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. Therefore, we are comforted. And besides our own comfort, we rejoice still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For whatever boasts I made to him about you, I was not put to shame. But as everything we said to you was true, so also our boasting before Titus had proved true. And his affection for you is even greater, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how you received him with fear and trembling. I rejoice because I have complete confidence in you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Amen. You can be seated. Our world, and unfortunately the church, seems to be in great confusion concerning the matter of love. One of the popular slogans of our day, which I'm sure that you've seen somewhere or other, is the slogan, "Love is love." And that slogan has popped up countless times in our nation's dialogue in recent years, often from so-called Christian circles. And in part, it's an effort to shape the hearts and minds of Americans on social issues. After all, love is love sounds good, doesn't it? It's simple, it's succinct, it's catchy. It has some appeal, especially to people who value love as a supreme good above all other things. A sentiment that trumps every other consideration. But the problem with love is love is that it's just not true. Our society is confused about love, and the slogan only serves to compound the confusion. What exactly does it mean to say love is love? On its face, it is a statement of identity, equating two things like saying a car is an automobile. So it might mean saying love and love, love is love, might mean that all loves are the same. For instance, I love my wife. I also love soccer. Now, if love is love, then I would be saying that my relationship to my wife is identical to my relationship to soccer. I may not be the most romantic person in the world, but even I could guess that my wife would not be pleased with that sort of affection. If I told her, you know that I love you because I act, think, and feel toward you in the very same way that I do toward soccer, would not be impressive to her, would not be satisfying. And the reason is one love is not like the other. Love is not just love. Regardless of how often we repeat that mantra, most of us recognize that the slogan is not trying to communicate that all loves are identical, even if it is what it says. It's at least narrowed down to people. Love for different people is ultimately the same, is really what they mean to say. But almost all of the people trumpeting that slogan don't really believe it, that all love for people is the same. For instance, suppose a man loves his wife and he also loves his mistress. Are we to consider that those two loves are the same? Are we to equate those as two equally justifiable forms of what you and I might call love? What about the man who happens to love underage children? Are we to equate those as two equal loves? He loves his wife and loves underage children as well. Are we to say in that instance that love is love? Indeed, love is not that simple. It's just not that simple. But as with all things, friends, you and I as Christians must approach this from a biblical perspective. A biblical perspective. And in 2 Corinthians 7, we come to learn a great deal about that love that we can distinctly call Christian love. Christian love. In the next few moments that I have with you, that's what I like to speak to you about. What is Christian love? And what does 2 Corinthians 7 teach us about Christian
love?
Well, we think of the word of Christ, who himself said in the Gospel of John the following, "By this they shall know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Love not in theory, but love in practice, and not love to anyone, but love toward one another. Oftentimes, we judge Christianity nowadays not on the love that Christians have for one another, but love that Christians have for everyone else but the church. Yet Christ, in his definition of what it means to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, says that the one quintessential characteristic of the follower of Christ is that we love one another. That love is to be found foremost in the house of God. The centrality of love in the Christian life was the subject of a wonderful treatise by the Scottish Puritan Hugh Binning. Binning wrote of the importance of the Christian's life being defined by love for one another. This is what he wrote. "Charity," or love, "must rule our external actions and have the predominant hand in the use of all gifts, in the venting of all opinions. Whatsoever knowledge and ability a man has, love must employ it and use it. Without this, duties and graces make a noise. They are but a shallow and empty vessel." Now he shows the sweet properties of love and good effects of it, how universal an influence it has on all things, but especially how necessary it is to keep the unity of the church. Love. Love. In 2 Corinthians 7, we see Paul operating out of Christian love. And in doing so, we see several critical defining characteristics of Christian love. The most important characteristic of Christian love, the absolute most important characteristic of Christian love, it is a love that is founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. A love that is founded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just for a moment, consider the context of this letter. This letter is being written to a church among whom is a large group of people who have been slandering the Apostle Paul, who have been questioning the ministry of the Apostle Paul, because the Apostle Paul just does not seem that mighty and powerful. You remember last week how we discussed that, how one of the things that they took away from the Apostle Paul and his ministry was that the Apostle Paul was not a man seemingly of great means. He was not a man of earthly power, and this they counted against him and against his ministry. Yet, knowing this, Paul can write what he wrote in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul can encourage these brothers and sisters out of a heart of love. And why can he do that? Because he knows the gospel. And so the first thing we must notice about Christian love is the source of Christian love. The source for our love for one another is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think again of the words of Jesus, who commanded in John 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are one another. You are also to love one another." Let me read again the beginning of that verse. "A new commandment I give to you." Friends, when we think about love in the church, oftentimes, in fact, I would suggest to you most of the time, we don't think of it in terms of being commanded to love one another. We think of there's some people that we really love, and there's some people that we merely tolerate. Let's just be honest about that. That is the ground upon which we often practice our Christian faith. That is our understanding of fellowship, that we really love some and we tolerate others. But friends, one of the chief problems in the church, whether she is the first century church in Corinth or the 21st century church in Cincinnati, is that we look upon love often, far too often, as an option. As an option in the Christian life. And so take note that it is not optional for the Christian. This is discipleship 101. Love is the rule for the church and in her interactions with one another. And it is this rule of love that brings Paul such comfort, so much that Paul can presume upon it in verses 2 through 4. Paul says here, make room in your hearts for us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have taken advantage of no one. He says, I do not say this to condemn you. For I said before that you, what, are in our hearts to die together and to live together. I'm acting with great boldness toward you, Paul says. I have great pride in you. I'm filled with comfort in all our affliction. I'm overflowing with joy. Here Paul asks the Corinthians to exercise love because of the joy that it brings him in his suffering. Furthermore, Paul sees their love of Titus to be a comfort for one main reason. And I want you to understand this. He sees their love of Titus as something that brings him comfort for one main reason. And the reason is this. It shows that they understand the gospel. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, so although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the one who did the wrong, not for the sake of the one who suffered the wrong, but in order that your earnestness for us might be revealed to you in the sight of God. He has written to them to reveal the earnestness of their faith to them. In other words, he is writing to them to explain to them that what he sees as orthodoxy, right belief, showing up in orthopraxy, right practice. Their love of Titus is showing up because they love Jesus. In other words, if we are to understand the doctrine of Christ's gospel, then it shows up in how we treat one another. We consider 1 John chapter 4. John said this, we love because he what, church? First loved us. We love because he first loved us. John continues, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, what does John say? He is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. We've all heard it said that if we want to know what a man believes, we don't listen to what he says, but we watch what he does. So it is with Christian love. And as Paul writes to the Corinthians, it is in their actions toward Titus and one another that we see that the Corinthians have begun to embrace the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus, like Paul, was a sufferer for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Titus, like Paul, was a lowly servant of Jesus. Titus, like Paul, brought nothing to Corinth other than the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they received Titus with Christian love. And their receiving of Titus is what proclaims what they believe. Not what they say, but what they do. But what they do. I must be honest and say that there's nothing so depressing as seeing a failure of Christian love in a church. I think that we have been uniquely blessed here in that we see that every Lord's Day and between the Lord's Day. We have unity and fellowship. We love one another. But it's depressing when we don't see it. And problems with this don't start when the church splits, but they appear as fissures years before, arguments are allowed to fester, disagreements are made public, sides are chosen. And so let us call all of that what it really is in the light of day and in the light of Scripture. What should we call a church split that happens because of insignificant opinion? What should we call it when arguments are allowed to fester? What are we to call it when Christian brothers who really genuinely know Jesus turn against one another? What do we call that? Well, we don't just call it unfortunate, but I would suggest to you we call it apostasy from the gospel of Jesus Christ. Apostasy is a word that we often assign to doctrine. One is apostate if they don't believe in the physical, literal resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, and so on. But I would suggest to you that perhaps an even more damaging form of apostasy is the lack of Christian love in the church. I suggest to you that that does more wide-ranging damage than bad theology. Ask lost people why they join churches. They're converted and join churches, and the answer that you receive will not foremost be because they have wonderful theology. They will answer you because they are a loving church, because I feel welcome there, because I feel a part of the community. That's not to say our theology doesn't matter, because friends, you know that it does, but our love matters as well. In fact, it's so important that we are commanded to love one another. I would suggest to you that how we love is our true profession of the gospel of Jesus Christ. A gospel that is preached from a pulpit will have no power upon lost people unless they see the gospel displayed in the lives of the church. And so we are to understand that Christian love, first of all, comes from the ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we continue to consider that Christian love is also personal. Christian love is also personal. Note throughout our text how intensely personal the whole matter is. Just in this chapter, we read, personal pleas for love are made. This is a personal plea of love. Personal remarks about failure to love are brought forward. Paul has already written a letter, many letters in fact, one of which we have in 1 Corinthians. Paul says some intensely personal things about individuals in 1 Corinthians. He follows that up in 2 Corinthians and in another letter lost to us. This is personal. He speaks of the reality of grief at broken relationships. This whole thing is an intensely personal matter. You know, oftentimes I think that we are under the impression that Christian love in the church is best kept at a polite surface level. Yet when we consider what Paul models for us in 2 Corinthians 7, that falls woefully short of the biblical model. Dear ones, that's just not what we have here. Paul's letter is personal because Christian love is a personal thing. And take note that the commands of Christ are not met by polite surface level relationships, but only by actually meddling in one another's lives. I have been blessed as your pastor here to have those relationships with many of you. I have some relationships that are very close. Some brothers that I speak to about things that I keep close to my chest. And I guess it was about 6 weeks ago, I was in a tough place. As we are dealing with COVID and all of the things, I felt like, you know, I was called to preach the word and minister to the saints, but I wasn't called to be like a public policy person, to set public policy for how we go through a pandemic and all of this. I was sick and tired of it. I was done with it. And not only that, but I was just in a mood like I shared with you this morning. I felt like I was adrift on that sea of despair for a time, and just to be honest. And in a conversation with one of those dear brothers, and I'm illustrating the personal aspect of Christ's love. In a conversation with one of those dear brothers, I said a very personal thing that I hadn't said out loud to myself. And I don't remember exactly what it was, but the gist of it was this. I don't know if I can continue to be a minister. And that's where I was. I was questioning my calling. I don't know if I can do this, I said. And his words to me were intensely personal right back. His words, very simple, you can't. You can't. What he was saying was, why did you ever think that you could do this on your own? Why did you ever think that God called you so that you could be the one who knew all the answers? So that you could be the one who knew what button to push, what words to say? And it was a wonderful personal moment. It wasn't necessarily the most polite thing. He didn't pat me on the back and say, you're just doing a good job, Pastor, and just try a little harder, you can do it. It wasn't that. It was look to Jesus. It was personal. And friends, I don't know if you have those relationships in the body of Christ, but let me suggest, find them. Find them. Because Christian love is personal. Now, this is a twin issue for us, and I want to hit this head on. Why is this an issue? Why don't we see this more often, and why don't we do this in our own lives? I want to deal with these two things. First of all, we don't want to meddle, do we? Let's just be honest. We don't want to meddle. So here's what we're going to do. Get your Bible out, and we're going to see that the Word tells you to meddle. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 6. How should we understand this if we don't want to meddle? Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. We're to assume, since it is given in the form of a command, to receive it as such. Paul says, brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. You cannot do that unless you meddle. You can't do it. You can't point it out. You can't say, I see this. I want to help you with this, unless you meddle. Turn to Matthew 18 with me. You might be sitting there thinking, but I don't want to, Pastor. I don't want to meddle. Turn to Matthew 18 with me. We know this. We've read this. We understand this. But this is a personal issue. Matthew 18, 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. How many people are involved in that process? You and your brother or sister. It's personal. Jesus commands it. It's personal. Going on, but if he does not listen, take one or two brothers along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. There's a word for that, meddling. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. It speaking of those who persist in some sin, Paul tells the young Timothy, what to do about that. 1 Timothy 5:20, he says, "As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." If that's not meddling, I don't know what is. Friends, the point here is that we have to get over the idea that we're not to meddle in one another's lives. Indeed, I would suggest to you that we're commanded to do so. In love, with grace, from the ground of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a twin issue. We don't want to meddle, but what's the other side of that coin? You know what the other side is, don't you? We don't want to be meddled with, do we? But we consider that love must be shown in a personal way, both in the way of giving and receiving. And consider this, if we opt out of this, we cannot fulfill the command of Christ to love one another. I've got some things to say later on in my outline, but I'm going to go ahead and skip to them at this point. Oftentimes as Christians, we forfeit our sanctification and growth in Jesus Christ for self-protection. We desire to protect ourselves, to protect our image, to protect our reputation, and so we forfeit actual growth in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what do we do about this? Again, I'm already jumping to the end here. Don't get excited. But just a point of application here. By way of a point of application. Know who you are. You are a sinner. You are a sinner. I'm a sinner. That's not figuratively. You are a real sinner. I'm a real sinner. And so that means that I should not be surprised when elders, when friends, even when church members come to me and say, "Pastor, I see this and I'm troubled." I should not be surprised that you see things and are troubled. Why? Because I'm a sinner. You should not be surprised at hearing the same. We are like a piece of fine china that you can't move it or you'll break it. Friends, we must get used to this sort of Christianity. Sort of Christianity where brothers and sisters can say, "This is a fault." And for you not to be surprised at it. For you to be able to trust in Christ enough to say, "You know what? You're right. It is a fault. Thank you for loving me enough to point that out." Just by way of practicality, friends, I can tell you that that takes a great deal of sting out of the dart. Well, let me move on to an apt point. Not only is Christian love personal, but it's also honest. In 2 Corinthians, we see that not only is Paul personal, but he's honest as well. He's honest about his feelings, about others. He's honest about their feelings toward him and Titus as well. Followers of Jesus Christ have had their eyes open to the reality of God's truth. And knowing the truth, we are to continue to put off falsehood. The picture that is painted of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians and in 2 Corinthians, for that matter, every picture that Paul paints in his letters is an honest picture. We get an honest picture when we read his letters. We know the problem in Galatia when he writes the letter to the Galatians. We know the problems in 1 and 2 Corinthians because Paul is honest about the problems of the Corinthians. We know the problems that exist in the churches because Paul is honest about those problems. And so when we think about this, we should pursue truth in our doctrine and beliefs, not allowing ourselves to be taken captive by Satan's deception. But when we think about this personally, truth and honesty also play a vital role in the way we conduct ourselves. Our speech and our conduct, our meant to reflect the character of God, who is truthful and loving. And we ought to be honest in all we do and reflect that nature. Again, Hugh Benning is helpful here. Hugh Benning asked the question. He said, "If I be convinced that there is any equity and beauty in that command which charges others to love me, forgive me, forbear with me, and restore me in meekness, why then should it be a grievous command that I should pay that debt of love and tenderness to others?" You see what he's saying there? He's saying, if I expect them to love me the way that Jesus says to love me, indeed, he defines it, to forgive me, to forbear with me, to restore me. Benning says, I owe that to my brothers and sisters as well. Isn't that what you see in 2 Corinthians 7? The very same thing. Paul speaking these words of restoration to the Corinthians. Not fake words, but honest words. Not words that skirt around issues that they might have in their relationships, but words that deal with the issues, so that Paul can apply the balm of the gospel of grace to everyone. Christian love's personal, it's honest, and it is sanctifying. It is sanctifying. Going along with this reality of honesty is the idea that Christian love is a sanctifying love. In other words, it helps us to progress in holiness. Look at verses 10 and 11 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul says this about how Christian love sanctifies. Having been honest about the issues and personal about the issues, Paul writes, "For godly grief produces a repentance that what? Leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also with what eagerness to clear yourselves." We see this process of growth in progressive holiness in the Corinthians, because Paul has been honest, he's been personal, and they've received that rebuke, and they have corrected their ways. This Christian love and this process is a sanctifying process. Godly grief produces repentance, Paul says, repentance that leads to salvation and earnestness, truth in our walk. But note the other reality. Note also that this is not the reality of the world. Grief among the world has no redeeming value among the lost. This is why the world takes such offense at truth and honesty. Because there's no grace. There's no forgiveness of transgression. There's no mercy for failure. There's no covering of sin. But that is not so for you and I, friends. Remember the ground of Christian love. It's the gospel. We love because he first loved us. Again, note that without these things, there is no progress in sanctification. If one opts out of the personal and honest interchange between brothers and sisters, then one opts out of certain elements of sanctification. And ultimately, what we get in the church are churches full of baby Christians. Not only that, but we also opt out of the joy that comes through such personal and honest interaction. So what do we do with this? Well, I'll begin my application with what I think are the harder points and more move toward those which come more naturally to us. And there are 5 points of application. How do you improve in Christian love? How do you practice it? Again, I'm moving from most difficult to perhaps the easiest. The most difficult thing in all of this, I think, begins here. First point of application, be willing to be honest about your own shortcomings. Be willing to be honest about your own shortcomings. There's a wonderful freedom in knowing that you need work. And part of that freedom is that you aren't surprised when people tell you that you need work. When I first started the ministry, I will tell you, criticism wounded me greatly. However, through 18 years of humbling, I have found that I need good-natured critics. For instance, even the fact that there are points of application here in this message comes in part because of good-natured criticism. I was told a few years ago, well-meaning couple came into my office and delivered some good-natured criticism. Pastor, you say wonderful things about the gospel, but we leave church and we think, what do we do? What do we do about this? And the suggestion was, perhaps, maybe you should give more application. That's a criticism that has arisen multiple times since that point. And let me tell you, it's true. It's good and it's healthy. So tonight you get 5 points of application. But they are right. So allow me to be your illustration for point one. Be willing to be honest about your shortcomings. Recognize them. And so the second one goes along with this. The second one is take what truth you can from criticism. The reality of relationships is that not all criticism is constructive criticism. Some criticism is destructive and, in fact, is given in such a way as to be meant as destructive. But I'd suggest to you that even in destructive criticism, there can be constructive critique. In other words, we take the criticism of others and we take the strainer of God's word and we pour that criticism through that strainer. And what is left, we take. Do you understand? Perhaps there are things that are said and meant to be destructive that are actually instructive. But I would suggest to you that most criticism, whether it is meant to be constructive or destructive, holds some element of truth. And for this, one has to learn to spit out the bones and eat the fish. Allow the Spirit of God to help us to discern what is right and true, and then do this. Leave the rest alone. Leave the rest alone. If some criticism is destructive, you've run that criticism through the strain of Scripture, and you are left with a great weight in the strainer. Throw it away and be done with it. Don't take it out and play with it. Don't take it out and take it right back to the person who gave it to you. Put it in the garbage. Leave it alone. But take what is constructive. Thirdly, love others to help them with their sanctification. What do I mean by that? Well, by virtue of your relationship to Jesus and one another, you are called to do this. Friends, we all have blind spots. And so be a good friend and walk with others to point out their blind spots and ask them to point yours out to you. Do this. You know, there's something about being a mom and a dad that we all learn, right? We all have these times as parents. Whether or not we had great parents or awful parents, every parent thinks, I don't want to be like my dad in this way. I don't want to be like my mom in this way. They could be saints. But as parents, we know that they're imperfect people. And we all have those times of thinking those things about our wonderful parents. Jennifer and I will have those discussions and say, you know, when this happens, don't let me be like that. We need Christian brothers and sisters that we say that to as well. When you see this in my life, don't allow it. We need to say that to one another. And we need to have those people in our lives that will come to us and say, you know that thing that you told me to point out? Well, I'm pointing that out right now. Love others to help with their sanctification. Number four, share your life with the brethren. What do I mean by this? Well, not just the stuff that you want them to see, but those things that you don't want them to see. Share your life with the brethren. Admit your past and present failures, even your sin to one another. Share your life with the brethren. Finally, five, look to Christ for sanctification. What do we do when our brothers and sisters point out the indwelling sin of our hearts? I've seen this brother, I've seen this sister, you told me to point it out. What do? We look to Jesus. We look to Jesus. We seek His strength. We seek His forgiveness. We seek His mercy. And if we find ourselves in Christ, the faithful wounds of a friend can be taken in stride. The faithful wounds of a friend can be for our good and His glory. Well, friends, I would close with a word from our father in the faith, John Calvin. John Calvin wrote a wonderful little booklet on the Christian life, and in writing on the Christian life, he said the following: the gospel is not a doctrine of the tongue, but of life. And it is seen in how we love one another. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to be a church defined by the Scriptures, not only in knowing the Scriptures and preaching the Scriptures, but in living out the Scriptures. May the love and the character of Christian love that is found in the Word of God be found in our lives. May the same sort of Christian concern that is found in Galatians, that is found in the Gospel of Matthew and 1 Timothy and elsewhere, be found among us, that we would grow to be more like Jesus because we have a personal love, an honest love, and a sanctifying love for one another. And ultimately, may our love reflect the greatest love that man can know, the love of Jesus for sinners. Well, Lord, as we close out our Sabbath day in Your Word, we are thankful for that love. We rest in it. And Lord, help us to walk in it this week. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, church, would you rise for the benediction? Receive the blessing of the Lord. May His grace be with you all. Amen. Thank you.